Good morning. It's good to be with you in this beautiful place. I don't live far from here. I'm from Plano, so I didn't have to travel too far. I don't know how many of you ever get the privilege to drive down the tollway on Sunday morning. You'd think Jesus has returned. It's unbelievably peaceful. This morning, I want to help you lay out what are essential foundations to having a coherent and comprehensive Christian worldview. But before we begin, I want to offer a few principles that I think are essential to understanding what we mean when we say Christian worldview. I think there are a lot of Christians that are quite confused by this concept. As some of you may know, a worldview, generally speaking, is a framework of beliefs and assumptions through which we attempt to interpret reality and make sense of the world around us. And all of us, whether we realize it or not, has a worldview. The question is it a good one? Is it true? What distinguishes the Christian worldview from every other one is it begins and ends with God Himself and not humanity. It is not our attempt to find meaning, but God's revelation of truth about reality. And two, it is the only worldview that actually corresponds to reality and human experience. In other words, it is testable, as are every other worldview claims. You see, every other worldview starts with human reason or personal experience and then works its way up or attempts to work its way up. The Christian worldview, however, starts with the Word made flesh and works its way out into every sphere of life and reality, changing the world as it does so. So a Christian worldview cannot be thought of as an elective of the Christian faith. It is, in fact, the necessary result of good biblical theology. So you don't study worldview to develop a Christian worldview. You study the Bible. It's the fruit of good theology, again. And the problem isn't that Christians lack belief. It's that we often lack a worldview big enough to make sense of life in today's increasingly confusing world, this crazy, chaotic world we find ourselves living in. Recently, Arizona Christian University's Cultural Research Center released a sobering report entitled, "New Research Reveals the Limitations of Evangelicalism in American Society." And the study found that while many evangelicals affirm the core doctrines of the faith, they often struggle to apply their beliefs to everyday life. One researcher summarized it this way. He wrote, "Once you get away from Sunday School 101 teachings, things get pretty murky." That murkiness, he said, shows up when we try to answer basic questions, such as, what is moral truth? What is the gospel? How do we live out our faith in a world in which truth has become relative and man has made himself the measure of all things? Friends, we stand at a crossroads today. Something that Jeremiah 6:16 calls us to. When the prophet says, "Stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." We're living in a cultural moment in which everything once thought settled and sure is being torn asunder. Right is wrong, evil is good, the sacred has become profane, and the profane has become sacred. Some might think that we are suffering from a secular occupation, that the church has simply been overthrown by secular forces. But the aforementioned facts, and many, many others, indicate otherwise. Perhaps what we're suffering from is not so much a secular occupation as it is the Christian evacuation from society and culture. Its proper place in the world, speaking truth to power and leading men and women out of darkness toward the light of truth. We have, it seems, lost sight of the biblical story. And when I say biblical story, I mean the full biblical story. And in doing so, our faith tends to become privatized, uncertain, and powerless to engage a broken world. Alistair McGrath, the famed theologian, scholar, philosopher, once wrote, "Before I can answer the question, what am I to do? I must first answer the prior question, what story or stories do I find myself apart?" And this is where I think we need to begin. We too may need to look to those ancient paths and rediscover God's story, the truth of all reality, and once again take our place in his story rather than trying to fit the God of the universe, the creator of all things and sustainer of all things, into our story. And we would not be the first generation to have to do so. Throughout history, the church has often had to return to and rediscover truths essential to the Bible. Things forgotten, obscured. As Chesterton once observed, at least five times the faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. Yet in each of these cases, he says, it was the dog who died. It was not the church. Nor will it ever be. Because unlike civilizations that decline and fall, the people of God do not come to an end. Cannot come to an end. Instead, what we tend to experience in these moments is exile, followed by return. Or captivity, followed by release. This is God's gracious work in the life of his people. And I think it's safe to say that what we're witnessing today is cultural captivity. Clearly. That is, in many cases, vanquishing what was once Christendom and attempting to vanquish the church. But our return or our rescue often begins by rediscovering the truth. The true story of reality. The true truth found only in the Bible. God's revelation, which unfolds in four chapters. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. But in much of modern evangelicalism today, we've kept only the middle two. Fall and redemption. You're a sinner and Jesus saves. Now, both of those things are no doubt true, but they're not the entire story. That truncated version of the story leaves out two very, very important chapters. First, creation. Because in creation, we learn who we are, our ontology, and we learn why we're here, our teleology, our purpose. And restoration, the concluding chapter, which tells us what we're saved for. We know what we're saved from, but we also often don't know what we're saved for. Why doesn't God just take us directly to be with him? Because he has something for us to do. But it also tells us where all of human history is headed. What is the point of everything? What is the orientation, the direction, the future? God's purpose, in other words. And without these bookends, we lose the meaning of redemption itself. And we flounder. So today what I want to do is I want to give you a simple framework for constructing a Christian worldview born out of the Scriptures. To begin, a robust Christian worldview rests on three pillars drawn from that story. You know, I mentioned truth, which is the story, four chapters, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Calling, which is four questions. What is good that I can preserve, protect, promote? What is missing that I can provide or create? What is broken that the Lord might use me to restore? And what is evil that I must, absolutely must, stand against? An identity, which is revealed in four relationships: God, self, others, and creationship. These four relationships essential to being a human person, broken by sin, but restored in Christ. This is the biblical framework through which we see or can see accurately and serve effectively God's world. In other words, a Christian worldview. So today, I'm just going to highlight three of those truths found in the story, that four-part framework of truth, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, that I will argue are absolutely, utterly essential to having what we mean by a Christian worldview. Because a Christian worldview is not automatic. It does not occur because you've read your Bible. It does not occur because you go to church. It has to be studied. It has to be mined from the Scriptures because it often doesn't rest on the surface of the pages. But the entire world in which we are all living in has been shaped by that worldview. All the good of it. So I'm going to focus on creation, who we are, and what is our purpose. Redemption, what in fact is the gospel? And finally, restoration, where is all of this headed? What is our future? First, creation. We need to be reminded that God called creation good. And salvation is not escape from this world, but the redemption of it. As Paul writes in Romans 8, creation waits in eager anticipation to be liberated from its bondage to decay. This means that every part of life, our work, our various cultures, our creativity, is touched by sin, and thus it is destined for redemption. In Genesis 1, God gives humanity its purpose, or job description, which is to govern his world and cultivate or enculturate its potential. And to be clear, creation of culture is how we interact with the created world. And everybody creates culture, whether they mean to or not. The question is it a culture that honors the Creator? Nancy Piercy summarizes the creation mandate as follows when she writes, "Be fruitful and multiply means to develop the social world, families, schools, cities, laws. And subdue the earth means to harness the natural world, plant crops, build bridges, design computers, build iPhones, and compose music. This is the cultural mandate, and it is our first commission given to us at creation. And the fall does not nullify the cultural mandate. It merely makes it more difficult. As a result of sin, we will now face resistance in its fulfillment, both from the creation itself and from those powers and principalities. To be human then is to be a culture maker. One who shapes the raw materials of God's good world, his beautiful world, into things that reflect his truth, reflect his beauty, and reveal his wisdom. Because we're told that the creation testifies to God. The scientist in the lab, the artist in the studio, the parent raising children, all are exercising a sacred calling as they order their vocations toward God's creational design. We're not left to cobble together a worldview. He tells us how we are to live in right relationship with his world and one another. And so our labor, our work becomes an act of worship when it participates in God's ongoing work of ordering, healing, and beautifying creation. Within the doctrine of creation, we not only answer or discover what is our purpose, we also discover who we are. What does it mean to be human? What is it that is unique about the human person in all of creation? Genesis 1, 26 and 27 declares that humanity was made in the image of God. Male and female, he made them. And many of the most significant crises that we are facing today have been triggered by a redefinition of what it means to be human. We live in a culture that is jettisoning this idea that we are created by a loving God to instead we are self-constructions. We can be whatever we imagine ourselves to be. And the cost of that has been nothing less than catastrophic. Sowing seeds of despair and deaths of despair on a scale we have never, ever seen in the formerly Christian West. To be made in the image of God is not merely a lofty theological motto. It is our very identity. It is the source of our dignity and human rights. These things that we take for granted and assume were always there. And it's also our mission. And the implications of this doctrine are quite profound. For one, justice is not optional. It is an obligation that flows from recognizing the divine image in others. Culture making is worship, whether it be in music, education, architecture, or business. We are shaping God's creation as his representatives, his ambassadors, his vice regents, if it were. Unity and diversity are divine patterns. You know, we have these great words. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. But look around. Do we look the same? Are we not different? Do we not reflect this dichotomy of diversity, this beautiful diversity that God has assembled together to build his world? And yet we are one race, the human race. And finally, restoration matters. In proclaiming the gospel, we don't abandon creation. We bring it forward toward its renewal, pointing to the future when all things will be made new. So when you look at your neighbor, your community, you should see them as God sees them, bearers of his image, equal in dignity. This is one of the most consequential doctrines of the Christian faith. Having done more to advance justice, peace, and righteousness than any other ideology in society, in human history. Eminent atheist philosopher Luke Ferry acknowledges this when he observed that the, quote, Christian reevaluation of the human person, this idea that we believe and taught and spread that human beings have intrinsic value because they bear the image of the Creator God, was revolutionary. And he goes on to say it had an incalculable effect on the history of ideas, without which the philosophy of human rights, which we take for granted today, would never, never, ever have established itself. We owe our understanding of human rights to this doctrine, he concludes, and we cannot deny it. Pretty astonishing admission for one who does not believe in the author of those rights. So redemption. What is the gospel? We use this word a lot. I'm not sure we understand it completely. If creation shows us what we're made for, redemption shows us how God rescues us to recover our calling. To begin, the gospel simply cannot be fully understood apart from its inextricable connection to the kingdom. Over the past two centuries, the message that Jesus and the apostles called the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, which is more of a proclamation than an invitation, has been tragically reduced to a privatized message about personal salvation. And this reduction has stripped the gospel of its cosmic dimensions. As Dr. George Hunsberger observed, this separation has made salvation a private event by dividing my personal salvation from the advent of God's healing reign over all the world. In this truncated version, the church's proclamation has shifted from Jesus is Lord, repent and enter the kingdom of God, to invite Jesus into your life. But here's the great reversal. We do not invite Jesus into our lives. He is the Lord of all creation who is inviting us into his. The result has been a privatized faith with little consequence for public life and little power to shape culture. The gospel, I am sad to say, for many has merely become an eschatological escape plan. When you die, you get to go to heaven. But this is not the gospel according to the scriptures. The Bible speaks in far broader and far more glorious terms. The good news is not merely that sinners can be forgiven, but that the redeeming reign of God has broken into history through Christ, the Messiah. Matthew records the beginning of Jesus' ministry with these words. He says, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand, meaning it is here. Jesus described his message explicitly when he said, this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of my kingdom will be preached in all the world. He didn't say should be, he says it will be. And it will serve as a testimony to all the nations. And the apostles carried that same message forward. Paul reasoned, persuading concerning the kingdom of God, as recorded in Acts. And even while under house arrest, he testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Concerning Jesus how? That he was the Messiah, the promised one, the anticipated one, the king. The kingdom is in fact mentioned over 120 times in the Gospels and more than 30 times in the rest of the New Testament. But remember that the entire Old Testament anticipates the arrival of a king, the Messiah, whose reign, it is promised, will bring peace, justice, and righteousness on the earth. So what is the kingdom of God? Is it heaven? Is it the church? Well, the Greek word used in the New Testament is basileia. And this does not refer to a place, a region, or a geographic location, but to the right to reign. The kingdom of God, then, is the inbreaking rule and reign of God himself, inaugurated on earth under the authority of Jesus Christ, who has been exalted as Lord over all. He does not need us to make him the Lord of our lives. He is the Lord of our lives. Whether you believe or not, he is Lord. His authority and his title are not in dispute. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power, and placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. This means that the kingdom and the church are inseparably connected. That's me and you. The Greek word ekklesia, which we translate as church, is not originally a religious term, but rather a political one. It literally means the assembly of the called out ones, and in the ancient world, it referred to the gathering of citizens entrusted with governing the affairs of the city. Do you see the connection to creation? To function as co-regents, as stewards, responsible for creation, for governing creation. So when Jesus speaks of his church, he is describing heaven's assembly on earth. I'm looking at it right here. Those of us who have been summoned by grace into citizenship under his reign, charged with manifesting his rule in the real world, the lived-in world. The church, therefore, is not a passive audience waiting for heaven, but the active instrument through which God, or the reign of God in Christ, advances. As we, the ecclesia, live in obedience to Christ and in the power of his Spirit, his kingdom becomes visible. And where his kingdom is present, evil is restrained and righteousness is promoted. Christian culture, then, is not mere nostalgia. It is the fruit of the kingdom. Redeemed people lovingly reordering every sphere of life, family, and culture under the gracious rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you rather live in a pagan culture or a Christian culture? As I said earlier, everybody everywhere is creating culture, whether they realize it or not. For the Christian, we have to realize what kind of culture we are creating, either by what we do or what we don't do. And that culture, the results of our lives, should lead to the Christianization of everything that we touch. Not in a dominionist way, not in a political way, not we're going to take over sort of way. But it's living in obedience, the upside down calling of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving God and loving our neighbors in radical ways. Forgiving our enemies. Serving the least among us. All those things that Jesus talks about. are signs and foretastes of the kingdom to come when it is fully come. And this is what the early church did. By living under the lordship of Jesus, they created an alternative society whose love and holiness would gradually supplant the pagan Roman order, the cruel, brutish Roman order, and lay the foundations for what would become Christendom, a society, a culture, deeply, profoundly influenced in its understanding of reality from the Bible. Doesn't mean it was perfect, but their interpretation of reality was pretty good. And this is what we, the church, are called to do again. To live so fully under Christ's reign that our lives together offer the world a glimpse of what life looks like when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. What we are told to pray every day. When pagan culture is displaced by Christian culture, human flourishing will naturally follow. As sociologist James Davison Hunter has observed, power over culture is the power to define reality. Who has the power over our culture today? And what does their definition of reality look like? It seems to be radically different. But for more than a millennium, it was the church that gave the West its vision of reality, of what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. But that is no longer so. Having cut ourselves loose from our Christian moorings, we now drift in uncertainty, and the future of our very civilization hangs in the balance. It's what Oz Guinness has referred to as a civilizational moment. And some may ask, so what? What has the gospel to do with civilization? To them, I would say two things. First, the goal of God's kingdom, the good news of God's kingdom breaking into this world, is nothing less than the reversal of the fall. That is the end to which all things are headed. Through Christ's death and resurrection, the world's long exile under sin and death has been invaded by grace. And where grace abounds, human flourishing follows. The gospel spreads, and God is glorified. The gospel of the kingdom is God's total answer to a broken world. Second, Jesus summarizes all the law and the prophets in this: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And we must understand, you cannot love God unless you love your neighbor, and you cannot love your neighbor unless you love God. And we have to ask ourselves, with respect to indifference to the world around us, can we truly love our neighbors while remaining indifferent to the ideologies and conditions that are doing them harm? Didn't the early church rescue babies who had been abandoned? Practice common in the ancient world, nobody thought a thing of it. Can you imagine these Christians wandering around out there on the trash heap looking for little babies, taking them into their homes? When resources were pretty scarce, you may not have enough food to feed your own family, and yet you're taking on strangers. That's what the early church did. And it changed the world. You know, we have this famous letter from Julian the Apostate, the last pagan emperor of Rome, who was trying to take Rome back to its pagan gods. And he was really frustrated by these Christians because they were winning. And so he writes a letter to his priests, these pagan priests, encouraging them, you've got to do better. And he writes, these Christians or Galileans as he called them, these Christians, they attract people with their agape like children with cakes. And then he says, and in doing so, they cause contempt for our gods. Amen. That's how the church ought to live, such that we cause contempt for false gods and encourage people to consider the one true God. The call of every one of us, every image bearer, is to rejoice in this good news of God's kingdom come into the world. Repent of our sin and follow Christ in his renewing work. Those good works that were prepared for us in advance, he says. Making disciples of all nations until everything sad comes untrue. Tolkien wrote that in Lord of the Rings when Samwise asked Gandalf, "Will everything sad come untrue?" And the gospel of the kingdom, the lordship of Christ, answers with a resounding yes. Everything sad will come untrue. Amen. Because Christ is risen and Christ will come again, all that sin has broken will be made right. As the church, we are called to live as a sign and foretaste of that inevitable reality. A living preview, as it were, of the world made new under the loving reign of its rightful King, Jesus. Finally, restoration. Where is all of this headed? When we speak of the doctrine of the future, Christians may differ on the specific events leading up to Christ's return. Some emphasize the timing of the rapture or the millennium. Others, the sequence of judgments and resurrections. But all Christians in every tradition, in every age, agree on the following. There will be a final judgment of unbelievers, the reward of believers, and the eternal reign of Christ with his resurrected people in a renewed creation where heaven and earth are reunited. So we have to be careful not to get lost in eschatological controversies, because the Bible's emphasis is not on the speculative details, of which we only know in part, but on redemption, the consummation of Christ's authority over all things. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And to me, this is an astonishing statement that he makes next. Making known to us the mystery of his will, the mystery of God's will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That is where history is headed, the reunification of heaven and earth, the place where God dwells and where men live. Now, this might surprise you, but though the Bible contains hundreds of references to heaven, not one of them describes it as a place where we're going or our final destination. The popular idea that we go to heaven when we die is only part of the story. It's what theologians call the intermediate state, that period between death and resurrection. And frankly, the Bible does not tell us a lot about it. When we die, believers, we are told, are indeed with the Lord, according to Philippians 1:23. And of course, Jesus told the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise. But this paradise, we know from Scripture, is temporary while we await something far greater, the resurrection of the body, the restoration of the body, of which Jesus is the first fruits, and life in the new heavens and the new earth. The New Testament's vision of our future is not an eternity spent floating on the clouds, but real embodied life in a restored creation. Oh, I can't wait. What God did for Jesus on Easter morning, he will one day do for all who belong to him, raising us to share bodily life in a world that has been made new. Jesus' resurrection was not simply the happy ending after the crucifixion. It was the beginning of the new creation itself. The tomb burst open not only to vindicate the Son, but to inaugurate the renewal of all things. And this future hope profoundly shapes how we live today, or it should. If we think salvation is about escaping this world, we will withdraw from it. And I think we have for the last century or more. But if we believe our destiny is resurrection life in a renewed creation, then we can live with hope, real hope, and courage and purpose, regardless of what is happening in the world around us. Every act of faithfulness, every work of love, every effort toward justice becomes a preview of the world to come, a signpost pointing towards Christ's restoration of all things. Restoration, rightly understood, draws heaven and earth together. It tells us that eternity has already begun to break into the present through the risen Christ. This is why Paul can say, if anyone is in Christ, new creation has come. So to wrap it up, to summarize, when the church loses sight of the story of which it is a part, the grand story of reality that begins with creation and ends with restoration, three things are likely to happen. First, we lose our ability to discern what is true and good and beautiful as revealed to us in the biblical story. And when that happens, we become confused and discouraged by the cultural moment rather than strengthened by knowing where we are in the story of which this moment in which we are living is only a part. Second, when we privatize salvation, making it only about my special relationship with Jesus or my personal relationship with Jesus, we will miss the cosmic scope of God's healing reign over all creation. And we will live deprived of our everyday calling in this world. Those little things that we do that offer a sign and foretaste of the kingdom of God. You're not called to go out and change the world. You're just called to live in obedience to Christ and demonstrate what that life looks like. And that will change the world. Jesus does that. We don't do that. And third, when we embrace an escapist hope, rather than a hope in the fact that all things will one day be made new, we render ourselves and the gospel irrelevant to the world's suffering. We stop engaging the very world that Jesus Christ came to redeem. Friends, our hope is grounded in four realities. And this is not wishful thinking like I hope the Cowboys go to the Super Bowl. This is real. This is hope grounded in something that has already happened. Christ is risen. Amen? Christ is Lord. Amen? Christ is making all things new. Amen? And here's the kicker. Christ has chosen this time and this place for you and I to be alive and live and glorify him. We're not here by accident. He has chosen our times and the boundaries of our dwelling places, he says. This is not merely a story to believe. It is the story, the one true story of reality to live. So let us, as citizens of his kingdom, bringing his truth, goodness, and beauty to bear on every part of our own lives and then the world until the day when heaven and earth are fully one and the words of Revelation come true. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This, brothers and sisters, is our hope. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this assembly of your called out ones. I pray that your Spirit would fall heavily upon us, that you would give us clarity and confidence and courage to serve you faithfully in every sphere of our life, our calling, and that we would live to glorify you and make ourselves available as instruments to be used by you to set right those things that sin has set wrong and offer a sign and foretaste of this glorious world that you have secured through your death and resurrection. We ask all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.